We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 8, Matthew chapter 8 and verses 5 to 13, just to explain that we've been progressing through the Gospel of Matthew. And last time we looked at the first four verses, the healing of the leper, and now we come to verse 5 to 13. Matthew 8, verse 5 to 13. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this morning is a worthy Savior of the unworthy, a worthy Savior of the unworthy. We move now to another miracle of physical healing. We noted that this chapter and most of the rest is a section setting before us many of the miracles performed by the Lord Jesus while he was in this world. And as we have seen, physical illness and death exist in this world on account of man's sin. Not that those who sin most suffer most or die soonest. That is simply untrue, and Christ himself warned against that in connection with the man born blind when his disciples asked who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. But it is true that the reason there is suffering, the reason there is illness and death itself is on account of sin, the fall of man in Adam, that as by the offense of one, many were made sinners, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the healing miracles, therefore, are to teach us by Christ's reversing certain effects of illness and even in some cases death itself, they are meant to show us by what Christ did in the physical realm with respect to the effects of sin. They are meant to show us how Christ can save sinners from sin and guilt itself. So we are meant to learn concerning Christ's saving of sinners from his displays of power in the reversal of the effects of sin in the miseries of this life. And the different miracles show different aspects of Christ's ability to save. Some show the divine initiative, the sovereignty of God in bringing sinners dead in sin to life the fact that it is a sovereign act of God to, a sovereign work of God to bring sinners to faith in Himself. And so some of the miracles are simply performed without this, without conversation or question or any exchange of words between Christ and the one who is healed. But others are performed after Christ has spoken, and there has been discussion between Christ and the person concerned. And this is so that we should learn that Christ receives sinners who come to Him in faith, trusting in Him. So whereas some miracles illustrate the sovereignty of God in regeneration, which is the cause of faith, others are meant to illustrate Christ's reception of sinners who trust in Him. And it is, the latter is true here. Firstly, Christ's readiness to heal. Christ's readiness to heal. Verse 6. Saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The Savior responds with great promptness to the man's expression of faith, albeit he had as yet not even expressed the desire that Christ would heal. He had merely stated the desperate condition of his servant, that he was grievously tormented. This shows to us how ready the Lord is to hear believing prayer and to respond and recognize faith, even though that faith is the result of His gracious working in the soul, that He receives prayer and petition at the first risings of believing petition to Him. He delights in mercy, and He responds readily to the least expressions of believing prayer. This man says, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented, and Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. What an encouragement to us in prayer generally, but especially concerning our sins, that we should not hesitate to bring all our sins to him. He is gracious and of great kindness, and he rejoices to see sinners coming, and he, like in the parable of the prodigal, the father, seeing him a great way off, ran to meet him and embraced him. We ought then to take courage to come to God through Christ Jesus with our sins, not to think that we can in some way improve the situation and then come to Him. We must come with our sins, and we must come immediately with our sins. We must not, under any pretext, postpone the acknowledgement of our sins to the Lord. But then secondly, notice the view of Christ and of self that true faith brings. The view of Christ and of self that true faith brings. Verse 6. My servant, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Verse 8. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go and he goeth, and to another, come and he cometh, and to my servant do this, and he doeth it. The view of Christ and of self that true faith brings. Notice here, faith seeks mercy of Christ. Faith seeks mercy of Christ. If mercy is kindness to the needy, to those in need, so the soul closing with Christ in the gospel seeks mercy. It seeks mercy for declared need. This man did not come with some half-baked expression of his need. He says, Lord, my servant lies at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. He brings the greatness of the need before the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no proud concealment of helpless need. So it is with sinners. When they close with Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel, there is no playing down of the greatness of their need, of their guilt, of their plight, of their lostness. And faith also seeks grace from Christ. Faith seeks grace from Christ. If mercy is kindness to those in need, we can say that grace may be defined as kindness to the undeserving. And this man comes both with need and consciousness of undeservedness. So in verse 8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. He was right. He was right. And the Lord Jesus doesn't say, oh, no, no, you mustn't say that. The man was right. Doesn't say Christ wouldn't have come under his roof. But his assessment of his unworthiness was right. This man came to Christ knowing his own unworthiness of any good thing from him. And sinners, closing with Christ in the gospel, they come in this way. They come as those who know they deserve only damnation. Why is it that men complain against God? It is because they have never been broken to see the reality that they deserve nothing good at the hand of God, only his wrath and nothing but his wrath forevermore. And so men in their arrogance and in their pride, they say, why doesn't God do this? Why doesn't he do the other? If he's in charge, why does he not do things differently? This man, he didn't say, why am I serving so? And he just told, you don't care maybe about it. So it is when the Lord works in the heart of a sinner so that he comes in genuine repentance and faith to the Savior. He comes knowing that he is unworthy, that he deserves damnation. Have you ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ in love? Have you ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that you deserve to go to heaven? Because all who are on the road to heaven know that they deserve to go to heaven. And all who think they deserve to go to heaven are surely on the road to heaven. So have you ever come the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging your utter unworthiness, your undeservedness of any good that is in heaven? You see, because if you have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, then you have never come to Him at all. And you are still guilty before God. You're not a Christian. You're not at peace with God. Your sins are before His face. You live daily under His curse and under His wrath. Because the proud He sends every day. Come with your grief and your undeservedness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has respect unto the Lord, but the proud He knows afar. But then also, faith sees Christ's greatness. Faith sees Christ's greatness. This man's awareness of his unworthiness did not let that prevent his coming. He came to the Lord Jesus knowing that he was unworthy, but he still came. He did not let his sense of unworthiness prevent him coming, and nor should you. Do you not believe that he is such a Savior as can save great sinners? Are not his overtures of mercy lovingly sent to great sinners? Does not God have it on his heart from eternity to show mercy to great sinners? Because he delights in mercy, and he has purposed to show the greatness of his mercy by saving sinners and by ensuring that some of the vessels of mercy afore appointed unto glory are great sinners and saved from great sin and great guilt. Because he has determined that mercy shall be built, that he will display to all eternity what a merciful and gracious God that he is. So the apostle lists great sins in 1 Corinthians 6. And he says, but such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Our sense of unworthiness should not prevent coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man sought Christ's word, not his bodily presence. He sought his word. My hope is in his word, says the psalmist in Psalm 130. And so this man says, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. He had no superstitious regard for the physical presence of Christ as necessary, unlike some of the vision seekers of today. He didn't see any necessity for Christ to physically come to his servant. He says, speak the word. And he compares this to his own authority as a centurion. He was under authority. He exerted authority. And he says to Christ, speak and it will happen. The word of Christ was sufficient. And faith, real faith, rests upon the word of Christ. The clamor for visions and so on today is not a mark of faith, it's a mark of unbelief. It is an evil and adulterous generation that seeketh a sign. It's because the word written is not believed. Sinners must believe his word, and you must come to him according to his word. And what is your warrant to come in his word, but that he tells you to come, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's our warrant to come to the Savior, believing that we will be received if we come to him. Our warrant is not in visions. Our warrant is not in ourselves. It is in the word of Christ that he says to sinners, come, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. If thou hast known the gift of God, and who it saith it is that saith unto thee, give to me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee the living water. And this man had a very high view of Christ's power to heal, but speak the word. Just as surely as when he says, I command one of my men to do something, they do it. Surely, if this Lord Jesus, if he speaks, it will be done. He attributes all authority to Christ over all things as final and supreme, that Christ is able to speak. He doesn't have to come to his servant. He doesn't have to see his servant. He only has to speak. And it will be done. With no reference to any higher authority. Because there is none. He sees in Christ one who has absolute authority in himself, who doesn't have to refer the matter to any other. Only has to speak. Christ will not be thwarted nor overruled as far as this man is concerned. And so you must come to him as a sinner if he got to speak the word. And he has spoken the word. He has extended promises of mercy to sinners. He that believeth on me shall never be condemned. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. This is the word of the Lord Jesus. And that must be our hope, our confidence. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Those who believe are assured that God, who is just, that he nonetheless justifies the guilty. He declares them not guilty on the basis that Christ has died, bearing the wrath of God in the place of his people, of those who come to him. And if God justifies, no one can condemn. Speak the word. His confidence did not lie in pretending that he was worthy. We've seen that. What he said about his unworthiness, though remarkable, was nonetheless true. It was no exaggeration at all. But if you're hedging about your unworthiness and whether you really need forgiveness and whether you really deserve damnation and whether your sins are real or whether they're significant or whether God is so holy as to treat them as markable and damnable, then you've never come to Christ. The object of his confidence was not some playing down of his unworthiness. It was the greatness of Christ. The knowledge of Christ, the power of Christ, the grace of Christ. Now have you seen him as the altogether suitable Savior that you need? That he was God, that he became a man, that he fulfilled all righteousness, he kept the law of God in every respect and never sinned, and yet that he bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners, that he suffered the vengeance of God against sin, and that he is now exalted a prince and a saviour. Is he your hope? Is he your confidence? You must come to him with all your unworthiness, all your powerlessness, that you are without strength, and you must seek his face. And if your faith is true faith, but weak faith, then seek its strengthening by great views of Christ. How is faith strengthened? Yes, it's by the power of the Spirit. But how are we to seek its strengthening? Of his fullness have we all received, even grace for grace. Faith is strengthened not by looking at itself, but by looking at the object of faith, which is Christ. Don't strengthen faith by looking at your faith, but by looking at Christ, the object of faith. It is as our views of Christ increase, of his greatness, of his glory, of his loving kindness, of the efficacy, the completeness of his atonement, of his intercession, of his readiness to receive sinners. That is where our faith is increased. The more we look upon him, the more our faith increases. The higher we think of him, and the lower we think of ourselves, but the higher we think of him, our faith increases. And we should seek to be strong in faith. The weakest believer is saved forever. But if our faith is weak, if we are tossed about with doubts and fears, we should seek the resolution of them. We should seek the increase of faith, not only for our own comfort, but for the glory of God. Abraham was strong in faith, giving glory to God. It does not glorify God to doubt Christ's ability to receive and to save great sinners. But then thirdly, faith is not proportionate to privilege. Faith is not proportionate to privilege. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing by the teeth. Note here Christ marvel. There are only two things that Christ is said to have marveled at, faith and unbelief. This shows us how great an interest Christ has in sinners and in their response to his gospel. How ready he is to receive the believing, and how he utterly detests the unbelief of the repentance. Christ. But notice also where this faith was found. Not in Israel. Where this faith was found. Not in Israel. Not in Israel. The professing church of God. Not in Israel. Where the children were brought up hearing the word of God, the scriptures. Not in Israel, where the ordinances of God were given and administered, albeit with much corruption by this state. Not in Israel, the continuation of this time of what Stephen calls the church in the wilderness, Acts 7:38. But in this century, for the Lord had chosen to magnify His sovereignty and His wisdom and His power in saving what to men would be unlikely solution. Have you seen this? Not many times. Not many times. God has shown face in this world. Do you think that I just and notice also where all believers will be united? Verse 11. And I say unto you that many shall come down, come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This is where the whole people of God will be united in their fellowship in the kingdom. They shall sit down. The idea is of sitting down for peace and obedience, which is an expression of fellowship. The Lord's Supper appointed in this world is an expression of the fellowship of God's people in Christ and their common heart and lot in His redeeming work. That's why the Lord's Supper is not like a field in a park with little groups who don't know each other, have nothing to do with each other, eating a separate packed lunch, the Lord's Supper. One table, one bread, one cup, one body. Manifesting their common participation in the benefits of Christ's redeeming life. And in the glorified state, the marriage supper of the Lamb that Mr. Craig was preaching about a couple of weeks ago, indicating the perfected fellowship of the people of God in their Savior, with perfected fellowship with Him and with one another in Him. And so here, we have the perfected fellowship of the redeemed in one Savior. But you say it mentions Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Yes, in one Savior. How was Abraham saved from his sins, or Isaac or Jacob? It was through Christ. We saw this on Thursday evening. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, said Christ. And he saw it and was glad. There only ever has been one way of salvation, and that's through Christ. We reject utterly the dispensationalist notion of seven dispensations and this chronological multi-faith idea that there were different ways at different times. There's only been one. And every sinner saved from his sins from the fall of Adam until the return of Christ will be saved by this Savior. And they will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, every one of them. So there has only been one continuous people of God from the fall carrying on to the end of the world until they are gathered in as that multitude which no man can number out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people to worship God of the Lamb. One way of salvation, one God, one Savior, one Mediator, one people of God. But notice the dreadfulness of the abuse criminals. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. What can this mean? How could they be children of the kingdom and yet cast into outer darkness? It's speaking of the natural heirs. In this case, the children of Israel, brought up in the covenant and in the outward form of the Church of God, brought up within the outward form of the kingdom, because the Church and kingdom of God have two aspects, what is known as the invisible and the visible. The inner reality, consisting of the true people of God who are born of the Spirit and who trust in the Saviour, and the outward form, those who profess to be the Lord's and their children. And that's why we have children of the kingdom cast into outer darkness, brought up in the outward form of the Church and kingdom of God, but no faith in them. Brought up in Israel, and yet not trusting the Saviour. Many of Christ's parables express this double aspect of the kingdom of God on earth, that its outward form is mixed. So the man without the wedding garment, he remains until the king comes, and then he sees the man. Nobody else seemed to notice, they all seemed oblivious. But when the king came, he sees him, a man without a wedding garment, and he's cast out. Or the parable of the 10 virgins. They're all supposed to be waiting for the bridegroom. That's why they're there with these lamps, but only 5 of them are really prepared, and the other 5 are not. But they all, if you'd asked them, would have said, yes, we're waiting for the bridegroom. They were the professing Church and kingdom of God, but only some of them were the real thing. The parable of the talents, given to the professed servants of the king. They all professed to be servants. They were all supposed to be servants. But the man who hid his talent, he was no real servant at all. He's like a man who professes to be a Christian, but he's not born again of the Spirit. He doesn't really trust Christ, and so he doesn't serve Christ. Because those who are real Christians, they trust Christ, they begin to love Christ, and they serve Him. The same point is made in the illustration of the vine. I am the vine, my Father is the husband. Then the Lord Jesus sets forth 2 kinds of branches. Those who have what we may call a nominal and outward connection with the vine, but they bring forth no fruit. There's no living connection, so they will be cut off and cast into the fire. But the genuine, the living branches, they bring forth fruit. They're pruned by the chastening of God, but their fruit increases. So there are those who are numbered as part of the Church of God. This is true in the Old Testament, it's true now. Romans 11 sets before us 1 olive tree from which unbelieving Jewish branches were cut off and Gentile wild branches are grafted in, so that in the Old and in the New Testament there are those who claim to be the people of God. They're numbered amongst the people of God. They are outwardly church members, and yet they are destitute of true grace and a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the apostle says to the Gentiles, beware lest thou also be cut off. Because just as there were Jews in Israel, numbered among God's people, but who were destitute of saving grace and of faith in Christ, so also in the New Testament. The outward crop of the preaching of the word in the field of the world is a mixture of wheat and tares. The word is sown in the field, which is the world of fallen mankind. There is a crop, but it's a mixed crop. But there will be a narrow sift at the end of the world. And we are told what happens to those who were outwardly numbered as part of the Church of God. nothing real in it. Children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping. There, meaning in that place, shall be weeping. Outer darkness, indicating the utter absence of any expression, favor, kindness, the love of God. Should be nationality, indicating distress, horror, and bitterness. Damned in hell, will be forever miserable, and their anguish will be compounded by the fact that their hearts are still unmoved, still hating that God who is punishing them, and yet forever unable to bring to tangible expression that enmity of Lord God, with which their hearts are still filled. Hating God, but being forever under him. What have you done with the Lord God? You have the word of God. Many of you have been brought up within the church, out of the hall of the church of God. What have you done with the Lord? You're saying, are you saying that someone who has been brought up within the church could be baptized in infancy and could hear the truth, could have a Bible for as long as they can remember and have been taught the content of the scriptures and lead a decent life and still go to hell? Yes. That is exactly it. The children of the kingdom shall be cast out. Not those who keep the way of the Lord by his grace and trust in the mediator, Jesus Christ, but those who don't. That tells us rightly the necessity of faith to begin. Verse 13, Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. This teaches us that those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will not be forgiven. Just as this man was told, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. If he hadn't believed, it wouldn't have been done unto him. Because he did believe, it was done unto him. This is telling us of the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ. If we are to be justified, if our sins are to be forgiven, we must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows us that the idea of eternal justification is foolishness. Christ said to this man, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. That although God has decreed for eternity that his elect will be justified, yet are they not justified until they are effectually called. And this is telling us that faith in Christ brings forgiveness, it brings deliverance. The that if there is no faith in Christ, there is no forgiveness. That means if you are not trusting Christ to take away your sin, I don't mean what many people around this part of the world say. If you say you've got to trust Christ and say, oh, I have great faith, and it's obvious they don't have the first idea what faith is. They mean some vague idea having some kind of confidence that God will do something. No, we're talking about faith in Christ to take away deserved damnation for actual, real sin and guilt before God. We're not talking about someone who just goes to church and who says they have great faith in who knows what. We're talking about real faith in Christ. That means if you don't believe you're guilty, if you don't believe you deserve God's wrath, you do not have this faith. Because this faith is a faith in Christ to take away acknowledged sin and guilt before God. It rests upon the fact that Christ came into this world to bear the wrath of God as a substitute for sinners. Now, that's the faith that we're talking about. The faith of a sinner who knows he's a sinner and who acknowledges that he deserves the judgment of God and who trusts entirely in Christ because Christ bore the guilt of sin as a substitute for sinners. That's saving faith. And if you don't have that, then you are living under the wrath of God. Your sins are not forgiven, and they are not forgotten by God, and they will all be hauled out at the judgment day, and you will be cast into outer darkness. That is why you must seek this Savior. That is why you must come to Him and call upon Him. And that is why you need to be assured that He will receive sinners who turn and seek Him. Even though you have so long heard the gospel and thought you had no need of it, and in your pride of faith you have never called upon God, yet even after so long a time, He will receive sinners who come to the Lord Jesus Christ like this man, and who seek what they need and do not deserve, forgiveness of sins through the merits of Christ and Him alone. To you then is this word of salvation sent. Taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man that trusteth in Him.